last Lord's Day, we talked about not willing that any should perish. The Lord Jesus did not want anyone, wants them to trust Him and be saved. This morning, the Day of the Lord's events. This is an interesting topic. It's a large topic. There are 23 different times the word Day of the Lord is used. And we're going to go through some of these verses, so pardon me for reading quite a few, but this will take place in the last 3.5 years of this 7-year tribulation. Last 3.5 years, the Day of the Lord will really come. The first 3.5 years, the Antichrist will say, oh, look how wonderful this, peaceful and quiet, everything's fine. All of a sudden, it changes. And these things will take place. In Isaiah 13:6, for example, how are you, for the Day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all the hands be faint, every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Behold, the Day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof put in it. For the stars of heaven shall be, and the constellations shall not give their light, but the sun shall be darkened, and his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than gold, and therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place, and the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. I'm glad that the saved born-again Christians that are saved will not be in any part of that tribulation period. We'll not see this. We'll be with the Lord in heaven with our new bodies. But this is the Day of the Lord and the events that take place at the last 3.5 years, the tribulation, mentioned in the book of Revelation as well. In Jeremiah 46:10, for this is the Day of the Lord of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries. And the sword shall devour, it shall satiate and make drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts hath a sacrifice in the north country, and by the river Euphrates. This is God's judgment. He's long-suffering to us, but all of a sudden he's going to judge all this whole wicked world. And then in Ezekiel 13:5, meaning Israel and her prophets, have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle on the Day of the Lord. And Joel 1:15, Joel says, alas for the day, that day of the Lord is at hand, and as destruction from the Almighty shall it come. And then in chapter 2 of Joel, verse 30 and 32, and I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth on earth. And notice that we have the earth blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord shall come. I think that should be red, Danny. That should be red.
All right, lots of people that send an email if they can't hear
it. It's green. Shouldn't it be red? It's always supposed to be red, Danny.
I'll make it green.
No, so it is green. It should be red. No, but red is the way it should be on that thing. That's the standard. Now, this sun be turning into darkness and the moon into blood. Many people have tried to say this is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we had a man in this church formerly that thought that this blood moon situation would mean the end of the Lord. The Lord is coming and the rapture would take place. Date setting. John Hagee is one of the ones that did the same thing. John Hagee and also Mark Biltz, who's written a book on it. Harold Camping, all these date setters. In fact, I received an email just yesterday. The subject, the specific day of the Lord's return. And this is a book by this man, Mark Biltz, expert in the Hebrew roots of Christianity. He believes that he knows the exact day, if not the specific, or when the Lord's going to return. Date setting is heretical. And we cannot say the day of the rapture will take place before the 7 years ever takes place. And we don't know when that's going to take place. We don't know any of these things. And so these people are setting dates wrongfully. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and remnant which shall call upon the Lord. Then in Joel 3:1-2, now for behold, in those days and at that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. This is the battle of Armageddon. And will plead with them for my people and for my heritage Israel, wherein they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Joel 3:9, proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, Wake up, you mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen. Gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause the mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. That's that valley of Armageddon where it's going to take place. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye sick in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. And multitudes, in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Again, the sun and the moon shall be darkened. The stars shall withdraw their shine. That's in the day of the Lord, at the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth shall shake, and the Lord shall be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Then in Amos chapter 5, verse 18, some more about the Lord, the day of the Lord. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness, not light. As a man doth flee from a lion, and a bear met him, or went into a house and leaned on his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, even very dark, no brightness in it? Then in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14, talks about the day of the Lord. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth. The day of the Lord is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and stress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. For I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither shall silver nor gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. Silver and gold won't deliver anybody from hell either. It's the blood of Christ, our Savior. And then in Zechariah 14, talks about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. After that 3.5 years, after the end of that 7-year tribulation, the Savior will come back. And Zechariah 14 mentions that. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Thy spoils shall be divided in the midst of thee. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. That's the battle of Armageddon. And the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity. The residue of the people shall be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of that battle, and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. That's where the Lord Jesus, when he comes back, that second phase of his coming, standing on the Mount of Olives. My mom and dad sent Mrs. Wade and me to the land of Israel, and we stayed on the Mount of Olives, that big motel, big hotel, saw the whole thing, looked down at Jerusalem. His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a great, great valley. Half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, half toward the south. Big valley opened up, north, east, and west, and a valley in between. And ye shall flee to the mountains. And then it shall come to pass, in verse 6, in that day, that the light shall not be clear nor dark. For it shall be in that day, which shall be known only to the Lord, not day nor night. It shall come to pass that at evening it shall be light. And it shall come to pass the living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half toward the former sea, half toward the hinder sea. In other words, the Lord Jesus hits his feet on that mount, and it goes north and south in a big valley, east and west. There'll be fresh water coming from the Jerusalem, and so the salt sea and the desert shall blossom as the rose, as it says in the book of Isaiah. And half of them toward the highest sea, in the summer and winter it shall be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. That's the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. And verse 11, and men shall dwell in it. And there shall no more be any destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited, for a change, safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague, where the Lord shall smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. At the Battle of Armageddon, there's going to be a plague from the Lord, almost like an atomic bomb comes at them. A plague from the Lord. Their flesh shall consume away as they stand upon their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their holes. Their tongue shall consume away in their mouth, just like an atomic radiation. That's a judgment at that great battle of Armageddon. They're fighting against Israel, fighting against the Lord Jesus Christ. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And so shall the plague be of the horse and of the mule and the camel and the ass and the beast that shall be in those days and the plague. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which shall come against Jerusalem shall even go from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of the Tabernacle. All those that are saved in the millennial reign of Christ will go forth and worship the Lord in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 2, verse 19, we mention also, I will show wonders in heaven, above, signs in the earth, beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord shall come. That moon into blood is not the blood moons that they're talking about. Everybody's looking at the blood moons to set some dates. It doesn't mean that at all. It's a resurrected, it's a different miracle that God will wear, not this natural thing of the blood moons. In Revelation 16:14, for they, the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth into the kings of the earth, the whole world, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. It's the satanic ministry that will gather these kings to that battle of Armageddon. And then he says, behold, I come as a thief. The Lord Jesus Christ coming. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. This is the last battle before the Lord Jesus comes back to set up his millennial reign of Christ. Now notice it says he will come as a thief in the night. A thief because the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, everything's going to be wonderful and lovely. Everything's going to be, the Antichrist will just pretend like he's a great savior. But it's not going to be, so it's going to be like a thief. They will be surprised at the coming of the Lord and at the day of the Lord. Job 24 and verse 13. They that are those that rebel against the light. This is something happens in the darkness. The murderer riseth against with the light and killeth the poor and the needy. In the night as a thief. Then the eve also, the adulterer, he waits for the twilight, saying, no eve, no eye shall see me, disguiseth his face. And in the dark they dig through houses. These are thieves coming at night, which they had marked for themselves in the daytime. They know not the light. For in the morning to them is evening as a shadow of death. Then in Matthew 24:35, the Lord Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Never, never pass away. The preservation of his Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words. Regardless of the fundamentalist brethren, the Bob Jones and other places that say that's false. Lord Jesus is lying. That's about what they say. That's why they don't say those words, but that's what they mean. Because they say the words of God have passed away. Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words have passed away. Lord Jesus said, shall never pass away. My words, though heaven and earth shall pass away, my words shall continue. But of that day and the hour, that is when the Lord Jesus comes in the second fate, no man knoweth, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Whereas in the days of that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not till the flood came and took them all away. Universal flood. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Two in the field, one should be taken in judgment, and the other left. Two women should be grinding the mill, one to be taken in judgment, the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour the Lord doth come. But know this, that the good men of the house had known of what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would have not have suffered his house to be broken in. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man comes. That's the second phase of his coming. We don't know when. But in this last 3.5 years of tribulation, at the end of that, he will come. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, the first phase of his coming is mentioned, the rapture of the believers, the saved people. We which are alive and remain, we know that one, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And so that's the first phase. Then in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 1, speaking in the second phase, the day of the Lord, of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. That last 3.5 years, will be the terrible thing is finally, like a thief in the night, he will return. The last second phase. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, the children of the day. These are what the Lord Jesus told his people about this coming, second phase of his coming. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. That's naphor, abstaining from alcoholic beverages. Sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken, drunken in the night. Let us who are of the day be sober. Again, naphor, abstaining from alcohol in any form. The other day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath. Now, that's true of any born-again, saved, genuine Christian. Neither the wrath of the tribulation period, all 7 years, he has not appointed that wrath, nor the wrath of hellfire for all eternity. God has not appointed saved, born-again people to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then in Revelation 3, in verse 3, it talks about to the church of Sardis, remember therefore thou hast received and heard, hold fast, repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, again a thief. Thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon you. And so, a lot of verses on the coming, the day of the Lord, and the various events that take place at that coming. It's not a pleasant day. It's in the tribulation time, and I'm glad that the saved born-again Christians will not be any part of the tribulation. You know, some of the people are teaching, as we know, that they go through either half the tribulation, and the Lord Jesus will come back in the middle. That's mid-tribulation rapture. Or some come at the end of the tribulation. You come back then, we go through the whole tribulation. That's the post-tribulation rapture. And some say, well, he's come just before the day of wrath. That's the pre-wrath rapture. All those things are heretical and false, and yet many Bible-believing Christians are teaching that today. But the Lord Jesus Christ will take the saved born-again Christians out before any part of that seven-year period of tribulation. He has not delivered us to wrath. I wonder if conditions are so bad now, before the rapture, just think it was going to be after that this takes place. Let's read verse number 11 together. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Well, after all those long, long verses that we read, this is a very short, brief one. And in view of that, and viewing the punishment of God upon all the world because of their evil, because of their wickedness, the judgments upon this wicked world, seeing then all these things, the things that have been before, the day of the Lord has come to pass, and these things shall be dissolved. Now, the things, the total dissolution of the heaven and earth will be after the millennial reign has come and the heaven will take place. But there are some certain things will be changed even before that. During the millennial reign of Christ, there will be some changes in this world, some topographic changes. When the Lord Jesus' feet shall hit the Mount of Olives and it'll go east and west, north and south rather, and there will be a big valley, the whole topography will change. There will be some changes, but at the very end of the millennial reign will be total change. New heavens and new earth, as we will see. But these things will be dissolved. If that's the case, what manner of persons ought ye to be, Peter says. What manner you ought to be, that's the word day, which means of necessity. What necessitates us before all these things take place, the changes, what manner of persons we should be, saved, born again Christian, in holy conversation, that is, manner of life, that's what that word means, manner of life, and godliness. Holiness and manner of life and godliness is what God requires of saved, born again Christians. The world knows nothing of holiness, they know nothing of purity, but God expects those of us who are saved and born again to be holy and pure. In 1 John 3, verse 2, for example, the Apostle John says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. Does not yet appear what we shall be. For we know that when he shall appear, that's at the rapture of the church, the first phase of the second coming, when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Resurrected bodies like his. At the rapture of the church, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Then the next verse says, and every man that hath this hope in him, everyone that's saved, born again, knows that we're going to meet the Lord Jesus one day in the air, be like him, transformed and changed. Everyone has this hope in him, purifies himself, even as he is pure. And so many times Christians who are carnal and fleshly and walking after the flesh and the world and the devil don't recognize the Lord Jesus is coming. This verse is so serious. If we have the hope that he's coming at any moment, we've got to keep ourselves pure and purify ourselves even as the Lord Jesus is pure. Then in Romans 6, in verse 19, Paul says, I speak after the manner of men. Talk just a man talk because of the infirmity of your flesh. These Roman Christians at the church there were infirm because of flesh. He says, as ye have yielded your members, that is these hands, these feet, these eyes, these ears, are members of our body, as you've yielded your members in the past to uncleanness, to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now that you're saved and born again, yield your members, all the hands, the two hands, the two eyes, the two ears, the two feet, our heart and our mind, are members of our body. Yield your members, servants, slaves, to righteousness and unto holiness. God wants Christian believers to be holy. And these people that are unholy, that profess to be saved, and some of them maybe are saved, but who are carnal and living lives for the flesh and the world and the devil, now that's not what God expects of us. We're to live to holiness. Then 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. In 2 Corinthians 6:14 and following, it says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And it says, get out of these unbelieving, unsaved people. And I will receive you. Be separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. But then in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, verse 1, having therefore these promises that God will be with us if we separate from apostates, and we have this promise. We have these promises. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. Two kinds of filthiness mentioned, of the flesh and of the spirit. You mean a spirit can be filthy? You better believe it. Our hearts, our minds, our thinking, that's the spirit, filthy spirit and filthy thoughts. Not only the flesh, the sins of the flesh, where it's adultery, fornication, or sodomy, or whatever it may be, but purify, cleanse ourselves from all filthiness, not just some, of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness, causing holiness to be mature and full grown, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. If we're genuinely saved and born again, God tells us in his word we have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us. And the Holy Spirit of God is pure and holy. But also alongside of that Holy Spirit indwelling us, who are genuinely saved, is the old flesh, wicked and corrupt as ever, guilty and able to sin as ever. And we must, by the power of the Spirit of God, control that old flesh of ours so we may walk in the Spirit, have nothing to do with the flesh, perfecting holiness and the fear of God. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 7, Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, he says, God has not called us unto uncleanness. Now before they were saved, these Thessalonian people were unsaved, unclean, I'm sure. But he says, now Thessalonica people, God's called you not unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. That's the call of God, to be holy, a holy people. The flesh can't be holy. Paul says in the book of Romans, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. All the world without Christ, all the world without God, the Holy Spirit, and God, they say, look at us. What wonderful thing. We build this cathedral, this church, and we do things, good things. We feed the poor. In the flesh dwells no good thing. Not a single solitary thing. Let's read verse number 12 together. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, their big flame fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now this is continuously looking and expecting the day of God. Now this is the eternal state. This is the eternal state. Apparently eternity in heaven. Wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Before heaven takes place, before we go to heaven, there will be a cleansed heaven and a cleansed earth, and a new heaven, a new earth. And by the way, remember, the fire is what will burn up this earth. Remember when God caused the flood? He said, I will no longer cause a flood upon this earth to have everyone die. No more flood. The rainbow was put in the sky. But he said nothing about fire. Fire will be the one that will purify this earth. And the day of God, all the elements shall burn with fervent heat. Let's read the next verse as well. What verse is that?
13.
Verse 13. All right. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. According to his promise, God has promised a new heaven and a new earth. Notice about the new heaven and new earth. After the thing is all completely renovated, wherein dwelleth righteousness. I believe he's talking about the eternal state in heaven, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Righteousness does not dwell in this wicked world, but in heaven, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And so we, according to his promise, look, God has promised. Let's say John 14:1. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's a promise of the Father's house. That's the promise of heaven. And this, according to his promise, God fulfills his promises. I wish all of us would fulfill ours. Many times we make them and we break them. But like our president, you keep your doctor, keep your whole thing, and a million things. But we ought to keep our promises. God keeps his promises. He doesn't go back on it. And as far as the new heavens and new earth, Isaiah 65 and verse 17 talks about that. Behold, he says, I created new heavens and a new earth. The former shall be not remembered nor come into mind. Again in Isaiah 66, verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And then finally, Revelation 21, verse 1. It speaks here after the millennial reign of Christ is over. Tribulation is gone, the 7 years, 1,000-year reign of Christ is gone. Then at the end of that, Revelation 21, verse 1, John the Apostle says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There's no more sea. That's the end of the old earth. And a new heaven, new earth. The eternal state, apparently, will be the case in that situation. Then in verse number 14, let's read that. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look such things, be diligent, and seem to be found with him in peace, without spot and blameless. Again, the Apostle Peter says, now that all these things are going to take place, because there's going to be a new heaven and new earth, and because the change will be made, because God's going to punish the unsaved, the battle of Armageddon. Wherefore, because of all that, beloved, talking right to born again saved Christians, seeing that ye look for such things, look for the new heaven, the new earth, looking, expecting, prostokao is what the word is, and expecting and waiting for such things, be diligent. Diligent. And a lot of people are not diligent. People in this world are not too diligent. God says we got to be diligent and act like we're in business for the Lord. In business, make it worthwhile. Diligent. But what are we to be diligent for? That we may be found of him, that is in Christ, in peace, without spot and blameless. We got to be found in peace. And we know the definition of peace. We've said it many times. Let's say it together. The tranquil state of a soul, assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God, and content with its earthly lot, of whatsoever sort that is. We've got to keep our eyes on God's peace that he can give to us. And also, be found in him without, not only in peace, but also without spot and blameless. Spots are hard to get out. I guess the man that's in the place that does the spotting, he can take out the spots sometimes, but sometimes spots are so deep they can't take it out. But God does not want us with spots. Free from vice, unsullied, irreproachable, free from censure, that's what that word means, aspillos, without spot, and also without blemish as well, blameless. This blameless, something that can't be censured by anyone at all. Our lives would be along the lines of the Lord so that we can be faithful to him, serve him, and do all that we can to please him. That's what God wants us of every saved, born-again Christian. And not to live for the world, but to live for him and for his word. Let's read verse number 15 together. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Long-suffering. God is long-suffering. Not willing that any should perish. We mentioned that last Lord's Day. But that also comes repentance. You wonder how long if God judged Sodomites and Sodom and Gomorrah for sodomy, how long before he's going to judge this nation and the whole world? That's where sodomy is run rampant and sodomite marriages and so on. But God is long-suffering. He's waiting. He's patient. He wants people to come unto his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and accept him genuinely, trust in him and believe in him. Long-suffering. Our long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. When people come to Christ and accept him, there's salvation. Now notice the next part of verse 15. Even as our beloved brother Paul, he mentioned our beloved brother Paul. Well, you know there was friction between Peter and Paul. In the book of Galatians, Paul rebuked Peter. He was stood unto his face. He was to be reproved because he acted one way when the Jews were here and one way when the Jews weren't here. But now, apparently there's a reconciliation. I'm glad that Christians, though they have fights and battles and disagreements one with another, can come together and get back in together to fellowship. Peter now calls Paul, who rebuked him strongly, my beloved brother Paul. Now notice, according to the wisdom given unto him, he even exalts Paul. The wisdom God has given to him in his words and by the Holy Spirit has written unto you. So he mentions Paul's writings, Paul's epistles, some 13 or 14 letters that he wrote. Now the long-suffering of the Lord, in Psalm 86 in verse 15, David wrote, "But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, plenteous of mercy and truth." And then in Galatians 5:22, one of the fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, not only love, joy, and peace, but long-suffering. And we've said many times before, the difference between patience and long-suffering, the Greek word is different. Patience is putting up with things and circumstances. That's difficult when things hit you. But long-suffering is putting up with people. Putting up with people. Makrothumia. That's what that word long-suffering is. Makro is distance, big, and thumia, thumos. The thumos, the boiling over, is still a long way off. That's what long-suffering is. So when people hurt us and harm us, if we're long-suffering, we don't go after them. We don't boil up and fume up. It's still a long way off, putting up with people. And really, you and I have both experienced it, I'm sure. It's much more easy to put up with things and difficulties than it is with people. Because things don't talk back. You don't fight more. Carry on. But God is a God of long-suffering. And through the Holy Spirit, one of the fruit is long-suffering. We've got to be sure that that's the case. So long-suffering, salvation. And then salvation mentioned by Paul. He mentioned salvation is mentioned there. Also in 1 Peter 3:20, which sometime were disobedient. He talks about the flood era before the flood came. Sometimes disobedient. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Notice, it says in another place, Noah was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. Preacher of righteousness. God waited. Wicked, evil people. Those angelic, evil angels came and cohabited with people, and giants were born. Those people who were fallen ones. And he waited the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. Maybe it took him 120. That's a huge ark, just a few people. I don't know how they had builders to know how to build it, the materials. But he had long suffering while the ark was preparing. Wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. God is a long-suffering God. I'm thankful for that. If he were not long-suffering to us, nobody would perish. Everybody would perish. Nobody would be saved, but he's long-suffering. Then mentions, the beloved Brother Paul talks about salvation. He mentions this verse that Paul speaks of salvation. And for instance, in Romans 1:16, let's say that one together. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Salvation to the Jew first, also to the Greek. To everyone that believeth. The good news, Lord Jesus died for our sins. Trust genuinely. Then in Romans 10, verse 10, we know this one. "That with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." After God saves us, he wants our mouths to talk about our salvation that God has given to us by genuine faith in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, he saith, "I have heard thee in a time accepted." You know, people say, "Well, I don't want to trust now, but later on." Time accepted. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Anyone here in a church that we're listening, if they're still, if they can listen out the other, and he's screaming, who's not saved, the time for salvation is now. You can't put it off. It's now. A lot of people say, well, later on when I just about die, I'll make something like that. Now is the accepted time of salvation. Genuine faith in Christ. Let's read verse number 16 together. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, for save that are unlearned, unstable, rest, as they also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Now notice, talks about the scriptures, talks about speaking in them, Paul, and some of the things hard to understand. People rest, to twist them and make them read something else. We have that today, do we not? Hard to understand. Mark 9:32. Lord Jesus said they understood not his sayings. They were afraid to ask him. In John 12:7-16, these things understood not his disciples. Even the disciples didn't understand some things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, they remembered the things that were written of him, that they had done these things unto him. As far as resting and twisting the scriptures like people do today, in Psalm 56 and verse 5, every day they rest my words, David said. They twist and rest. People do that today as well. Now notice the scriptures, as they rest also the other scriptures, the words of God, the Bible. In Matthew 21:42, Jesus said to these doubters, did you never read the scriptures? The Old Testament Bible. In Matthew 22:29, Lord Jesus said, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. We've got to know the scriptures, Old and New Testaments. Matthew 26:56, all this was done, Lord Jesus said, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And all the disciples forsook him and fled. The scriptures must be fulfilled. The Bible, God fulfills them. And then in Luke 24:27, the two on the road to Emmaus, that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, the Lord Jesus told those two, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The Lord Jesus in all the Old Testament as well as New. In Luke 24:32, these two on the road to Emmaus said, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened unto us the scriptures? Open up the scriptures, the Old Testament. What a wonderful thing. Burning hearts. In Luke 24:45, the Lord Jesus then opened up their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. These two on the road to Emmaus after his bodily resurrection. And then in John 5:30-39, he told the apostates and Pharisees, search the scriptures. Search them. We've got the search and command to do that. We should do that day by day. 85 verses per day takes us through the Bible in 1 year, Old and New Testament. In Acts 17, verse 2, Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Not the movies or the things of the day, but of the scriptures. Reasoned with them of the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. In Acts 17:11, we know this one, let's say this one. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. The Bereans. My wife and I grew up in Berea, Ohio, and we graduated from Berea High School. And we trust that we're Bereans like in the scriptures. Search the scriptures daily whether these things were so. Wonderful thing. More honorable than those in Thessalonica. Then in Acts 18, verse 24, there's a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, eloquent man, he could speak well, and mighty in the scriptures, knowing them, being able to use them, and quote them. We had lunch, or supper rather, with Pastor Spencer just yesterday. We took him out to dinner in the evening. He mentioned two of his children memorizing scriptures, sometimes whole books, what minds they have. And so this man was mighty in scriptures, Apollos. In Romans 15:4, we know this one too. Let's say that. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Patience and comfort. In 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul says to Pastor Timothy, his last letter before he was killed by the Romans, from a child, Timothy, thou hast known the holy scriptures. What do they do? Which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Mighty in scriptures and from a child. What a wonderful thing. And some in this room today, from children, have known the scriptures. I know that's true because I know it's true without mentioning any names. But from the Holy Scripture, from child, I didn't know the Scripture from the child. I wasn't saved until I was 16. And so I knew nothing about it until afterwards. And then I began to read and study. I've been reading ever since and studying ever since. Let's read verse number 17 again. He therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things, beware lest ye also, being led astray with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Seeing ye know these things that are going to come to pass. Notice, a lot of people know things, but we've got to beware lest we fall. We've got to be sure. Because the churches, Dan's been talking about that in the Friday meetings of the fundamentalism classes, started one way. Yale and Harvard, all these schools, one way, completely collapsed. And that's this verse right here. Beware. Knowing things, lest you be led away with the error of the wicked and fall from your own steadfastness. As far as Matthew 7:15, Lord Jesus cautioned people to beware. He said, beware of false prophets. I don't know how churches and colleges and seminaries and organizations can maintain purity. I don't know how it's done. Doesn't seem to be done. The first way to get into apostasy is start a school. That's the first way. Pretty soon that school goes. That's horrible. It's a terrible thing. And church is the same way. In Matthew 16:6, Lord Jesus again, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. False teachers, we must beware of them. Not only beware of them, but expose them and talk about them. And then in Colossians 2 and verse 8, we know this one perhaps. Let's say it. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after perdition of men and the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. We could be spoiled. People going to schools, philosophy spoils them. Let's read verse number 18 together. But grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Grow in grace. This growth, oxano, that's what it means. To grow, to increase, to become greater. And growing in grace, that word grace, charis, don't very often get into all the meanings, but that means that which affords joy. Or to grow in that which affords joy. It means pleasure, that which affords pleasure. Grow in that. Delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness, grace of speech. We're to grow in these gracious things that God has given to us. But also in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The knowledge of the Lord Jesus is only found in the Word of God. Not in books or magazines or on TV or radio or internet, but in the Scriptures. And Peter, in his last verse, his last of the second book, says that those that are genuinely saved should not stay stagnant and know no more than when they were first saved. And some Christians sad, that's about all it is. But they're not to be babes, but they're to grow stronger and stronger and taller until they die. In the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, he wants us to know the Savior. And your Savior's knowledge is in the Scriptures. And that's why it says these two on the road to Emmaus, he opened up their hearts to understand the Scriptures. The knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Grow. In Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, that you may grow up unto him in all things. In 1 Peter 2, we know that one, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. As far as growing in grace, in Acts 13:43, Paul and Barnabas went to speak to the churches that they founded and persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. In Acts 20, verse 32, Paul says to these Ephesian elders, pastors, bishops, and elders from Ephesus, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance of all them that are saints. It's building up the Word of God, the Word of His grace. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, we know that one. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich, might become rich, might be rich. The wonderful grace of God. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 1, talks to Pastor Timothy, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In Hebrews 13:9. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. Well, this is the day of the Lord, with the judgment and all these other things that are going to come upon this earth. Tribulation 7 years and the last half. Terrible, terrible judgments. But those of us who know this is going to come to pass, we must be steadfast, we must be growing in the grace of our Savior and following Him in all that we do, and not being deceived, not being changed and gone into error, and moving from the doctrines of the faith that we have in the Scriptures. May that be the case of those of us who are saved and born again. If anybody that is unsaved, may they come to Christ and be saved this morning. He's still open. Says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's close. And for our Father, we do thank and praise thee for thy grace. Thank you for the Apostle Peter, his book that he's written, 1st and 2nd Peter. And as his last sentence to us is for us who are saved and genuinely born again to grow the grace and the knowledge of our Savior. Help us to know him more and more, better and better. In Jesus' name we ask and pray. Amen. Let's take our hymnals again.